You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
So Paul has been talking for a chapter and a half. And as he's been talking, kind of introducing us to his main theme in Galatians, I hope you've noticed a couple of different things. One, Paul is really, really, really angry. Have you got that? I don't know if you've caught that. I want to cause you to look at it again. At the beginning of chapter 1, he is condemning in the loudest possible language a group of false teachers that have shown up in Galatia, this church that Paul loves, this church that Paul cares about, this church that he planted with his own life, that he saw established. Some teachers, some missionaries have come into that church and have started to say to say over and over again, hey, Paul got you about halfway there. He was great. He kind of did a good job introducing you to kind of the basics of the gospel, the basics of Christianity. But we're here to kind of see you mature, to see you kind of fully brought into what it means to belong to the people of God and to be accepted by God. He's referred to them by various names. He's going to refer to them in our text today as the circumcision party, which isn't a party I want to go to. And he said that, hey, that this group has come in and said somehow, believing in Jesus, that's good. You need to believe in Jesus. But in addition to believing in Jesus, to be fully brought into this community, to fully inherit the promises of God, to fully become acceptable by God, you need to be circumcised. You need to come under the Mosaic law and begin to obey this law, and then you'll be complete. Then he moved into last week, where Ty kind of guided us last week through this this story that Paul tells about his own life, about how he arrived at the place that he did, and he's doing kind of two things simultaneously that are pretty tricky to do in that passage. On the one hand, he wants to assure the Galatians that he's not dependent on the authorities in Jerusalem, that they don't have some sort of special authority to kind of trump what he says because they're from Jerusalem, that he's been delivered this message, this theology that he's given them and proclaimed to them. It was given to him by Jesus, and he's faithfully proclaimed it to them. And he doesn't need James. He doesn't need Peter. He doesn't need the Jerusalem authority to kind of back him. He's been backed by Jesus himself. He's declaring what Jesus gave to him. On the other hand, he wants to assure them that what he's saying is the exact same thing that James would say. That if James were writing him a letter, if Peter were writing them a letter, if these legendary Jerusalem authorities were to write them a letter and speak to them about what the gospel is, they would say the same thing he's saying. And it kind of is as an interesting, maybe free aside this morning. It's notable to me that Paul roots his authority not in an authority that's been given to him by any men, and not the fact that somebody laid hands on him, not the fact that this authority in this place says Paul is our emissary. He doesn't root his authority there, and he also doesn't root his authority in his kind of own experiences or his ability to kind of give the Galatian church kind of these experiences of God. Although he's going to move into that next chapter in a really important way. But the crux of his argument, what he says, reason why you should listen to me and not these missionaries, has nothing to do with the fact that he's kind of one-upping them and saying, hey, I have authority because the right people laid hands on me. And he's not saying, I have authority, you should listen to me because I gave you a special experience of God or the Spirit. He says, no, you should listen to me because my authority is rooted in what is true, in a correct doctrine about who Jesus is. One of the tension points in the Christian church and its history over the centuries has been, where does authority come from? Does it come from the right kind of line, this line of apostolic authority, the right people laid hands on you, and if the right people laid hands on you, then you have the authority to preach? Or does it come from, hey, you're a charismatic personality, you can stand up and people like your teaching, and so they kind of are drawn to you, and that's where your authority is rooted? And Paul says, actually, like, neither one of those is true. The reason why you should listen to anyone, Paul or me or Ty last week or any preacher anywhere in any particular context, is because they faithfully hold up what the Bible teaches about Jesus. In other words, authority is rooted in confession. Authority is rooted in doctrine. Authority is rooted in I say the things that are true, that God has declared to be true in Jesus. That's free. You can take that home. Think about it. So that's where kind of Paul has gone. But something I want to point out to you as we kind of move into this paragraph. He hasn't told us exactly what his problem is with the teaching of these missionaries. He's gone a chapter and a half and he's said some pretty aggressive things. He's made some strong arguments about his own authority, but he hasn't actually said, hey, this is the point of debate. This is the point of departure between me and these missionaries, between me and the circumcision party. He hasn't told us exactly what it is. We know it has something to do with circumcision. We know it has something to do with the gospel, but we don't know exactly what the problem is. He's going to bring that out and make it really, really clear for us in these two paragraphs. And so my prayer has been that here's this really beautiful and unique place in Scripture. There's only a handful of places that are this clear in articulating. Here's what's at the very center of Christianity. You want to go to war over theology? You want to go to war over over things that matter? You want to fight about something? What Paul's about to tell us today is worth fighting for. So it's going to be really, really clear. And my prayer for us has been that we'd leave here all really, really clear what Paul has to say in this paragraph. So he begins by describing a scenario that's taking place in Antioch. Antioch is a major metropolitan area. It's kind of a crossroads for the kind of the Mediterranean region. But basically, if you want to go west to Rome or to Europe, from the east, Antioch's your main thoroughfare. If you want to go east, you have to go through Antioch. Antioch's kind of this metropolitan hubbub of kind of where east meets west. And we know a lot about Antioch because a lot was written about Antioch at this time. And so we know that there's a large Jewish population, a large Gentile population. And what was unique about Antioch is in other cities, those two populations didn't really mix. They didn't come together. They didn't spend time together. And it was a massive challenge in other cities to get Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians just to be in the same church and to worship together. In Antioch, that's not a problem. They're kind of freely together, all together in Jesus, worshiping Jesus, all put together that way. And so Paul is in Antioch. Paul's actually sent from Antioch on his various missionary journeys to plant a bunch of churches. And he's there. And he says his friend Cephas, we know him as Peter, comes to visit and spends time with him. And while Peter's there, Peter is eating at the same table with Jews and Gentiles. He's not separating. He's not making those racial or religious distinctions. He's just saying, hey, we're all in Jesus. I don't care about your ethnicity. I don't care about your race. We're all together in Jesus. And so he's eating with the Gentiles. But then this group shows up, the circumcision party. They show up. And Peter, when they have their time to eat dinner together, instead of eating with the Gentiles, he begins to separate himself and start to eat with exclusively Jews who are in the room. In other words, the circumcision party shows up, and Peter begins to behave in a way at dinner that Paul says is out of step with the gospel. And this isn't a small thing for Paul. Look at the language he uses in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He stood judged. He stood as though he were outside of Christ. And all Peter's done is say, you know what, I'm not going to eat with these people because they're not circumcised. It's making the circumcision party uncomfortable. And so I'm going to go start just eating exclusively with Jews when we come together for our meals together as a church. I'm just going to sit at a table with Jews, with circumcised Jews. And Paul says it's because he's afraid of the circumcision party. What's going on there? Why is that such a big deal to Paul? We'll talk about that second. But two, like what's actually happening with Peter and what does that have to do with us? I don't go often to dinners where there's dividing lines between Jews and Gentiles. Maybe you do. If so, that sounds interesting. I'd love to come. Can you get me an invite? But for us, that's not our normal experience. But this kind of maybe slightly silly story comes to mind. But in junior high, the school I attended in junior high, they pulled together two different schools and put us all together in one school. As we came into the school, there was a guy named Zed. I don't know if you've ever known a Zed before, but Zed was the best-looking seventh grader you've ever seen. Hair perfect. He wore the, I don't even remember the name of the clothing that was cool in seventh grade, but like Grimici or whatever it was called. Grimucci. What's up? Gavarici? Cavarici. C. Cavarici. What's funny to me, Wes, is that you're the one in the room that knows it. And so, so that was this dude. He was from a wealthy family, wealthy background. He had his crew. In fact, they called themselves the crew. I mean, how lame, right? But in seventh grade, they were the crew, and everyone wanted to be in the crew. You wanted to be included in the crew because they just owned the school. They walked around. They were the cool kids. All the girls swooned when the crew walked by. It was very kind of... crazy things come along. Never skip that. And so they were the crew. You wanted to be included in the crew, and we weren't included, me and my group of friends, the new kids who'd come into this school as they combined these two schools. We were not accepted. We didn't wear C. Cavarici, and when we tried to, suddenly C. Cavarici, whatever. Tinnicky's saying don't do it. Whatever it was no longer cool, which you can understand looking at me, but... It was just like there was no way we were getting in the crew. We were going to be able to hang out with them. When we tried to hang out with them, they would kind of laugh and walk away. It was very, very discouraging. But there was this weird kind of longing as a seventh grader to be with the cool kids, right? I mean, all of us in junior high, we had something like that. We wanted to be included, accepted with the cool kids. And that doesn't bother anybody anymore. We don't really care about being accepted by the cool kids anymore, right? We're totally over that. And so... But in seventh grade, we're all immature, and so that was kind of, we wanted to be included, but we weren't included, and we resolved after a few weeks of realizing they're never going to like us. We're never going to be as cool as the crew. We'll be better. We are going to start our own little seventh grade gang, and it is going to be called... This is a kind of vulnerable moment for me, just so we're all clear. We were going to be called the Bash Brothers. Because in seventh grade, the Oakland A's were big time, and Jose Canseco and Mark McGuire were the Bash Brothers, and we thought, we'll be the Bash Brothers, and that's what we're going to be called. And you guys are all really feeling sorry for me right now. But then there became this two-crew thing, where we're neither one of us are accepted, we don't hang out, we don't spend time together, and we're trying to be the cool kids, and they're trying to be the cool kids, and fights would break out. My only fight in junior high happened with one of the crew. We got in a fight in the bathroom. It was pretty vicious. And that was this thing. And we would come up with reasons why we didn't like each other. We'd come up with reasons why we were different, or we were better, or they were better, or we were actually cooler because we didn't wear C. Cavarici, or whatever it is. But this kind of division took place where we're going to sit over here, and we're going to sit over here. And at lunch, we sit over here, and the crew sits on the other side. And if you hang out with or talk to or you... we're over there with the crew, then you weren't a part of the Bash Brothers because you aren't like us. Like, you're not as good as us. And so this weird kind of strange, irrational, immature divide took place. And we don't divide over stupid things anymore, right? Like, we're great. We just love and accept one another. And it's okay if we disagree. But no... And this is a foundational problem with humanity, right? But we constantly find ways to draw weird lines, to say, hey, we're the Bash Brothers and you're the crew, or we're the crew and you're the Bash Brothers. We find crazy things to draw, man, hyper-vigilant lines and fences over. I think we talked about around Thanksgiving, as you're getting ready to go home and visit your families. Like, well, why is it that we can't have a rational, calm conversation about politics around the dinner table? Like, why the question of whether or not you voted for Donald Trump is literally like a question of anathema. Either way, so you get to pick there. But why are political discussions not just rational conversations between human beings? Why does it become a matter of in and out over that conversation? And we do that with everything. Weird lines over politics, over race, over socioeconomic backgrounds. Some of them are subtle, and if they ever percolated to the surface and became apparent, we deny them. But we live our lives as though this is the thing that marks us out as better than that group. As wiser, as more righteous, as more holy, as more successful, as just smarter. Because those people over there who voted for that person, they're dumb. Or they're evil. We divide everywhere. So what's Peter doing when he refuses to eat with his Gentile brothers and sisters? In a very subtle way, he's saying that belief in Jesus isn't enough. To be all the way in, to be really accepted, to be really brought into the community of faith, to be really welcomed in. It doesn't matter if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord and King. It's not quite enough. And every single society has its outcasts. It has its sinners. It has the sins that are unforgivable and keep you outside. Just think about this week, like how many different lines we've had throughout the history of our country and our society. How many different lines run through the human heart? What if a repentant Harvey Weinstein walked in this room? Is he welcome at your dinner table? Take all the qualifiers you want, but at the end of the day, our society has prided itself on tolerance. It's prided itself on nobody's outside. Right? Oh, but there are some who are outside. See, this is a problem that haunts our society, and secularism has tried to fix it. It's tried to say, hey, we're not going to have these weird dividing lines over religion. We're not going to have weird dividing lines over ethics or sexual morality, except that's precisely where the dividing lines are. Your view of sexual morality. But we're going to bring everyone together. We're going to tolerate everyone. And it's failed miserably. But Paul's tackling that problem. And he tackles it in a way that he brings to bear the most central doctrine to the whole Christian faith for us. And he brings it to the light. So what is that? He says it here in verse 16. I'll start in verse 15. He says, we ourselves, this is him still yelling at Peter. If you can just imagine as you're listening to this whole speech, I think this speech goes all the way to verse 21. They're at a dinner party. Like, everybody's at dinner. But since the circumcision party showed up, all the Jews are starting over here. All the Gentiles are starting over here, except for Paul. Paul's watching this whole thing happen. He sees Peter, who was sitting over here and now sitting over here, and he stands up in the middle of the dinner party and he starts to yell at Peter. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? I just imagine Peter wanting to like fight him, but he can't. Just a dinner party where Paul's yelling. And here's what he yells. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the central issue. And it hinges on this word, justified. Now, justified is a technical term. It's a term that means something very, very specific in the first century. And I want to just spend some time. Maybe you know what the word justified means. You've spent some time with the word justified. I want to just take some time to just work on definitions. What does the word justified mean for Paul as he says, hey, we know that no one is justified before God by the law, by doing works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? What is he setting up? Well, the word justified is a law court term. And in the law court scenario in the first century, you would have three parties in any lawsuit. You would have a judge sitting on his bench there to deliver a verdict. You wouldn't have trial by jury in that time. You'd have a judge who would hear the case, hear the evidence, and give a verdict. You would have a plaintiff on one side. So I'm complaining about Kaylin. Kaylin stole my cow. And I know she stole my cow because she's wearing a blue sweater. And there was strings of blue sweater on the fence where I kept my cow. And it's gone. And she's been eyeing my cow all the time. So she stole my cow. Judge, here's the evidence. On the other side is the charge being brought against. So it's Kaylin. And she's standing there. I didn't steal his cow. I hate cows. I'm a vegetarian. I don't even like milk, which I guess that makes you a vegan. Talk about another dividing line, but that one might be valid. So you have the judge, you have the plaintiff, you have the person that the complaint is being brought against. The judge hears the evidence, and then when it comes time to give his verdict, he points at one of the two parties, and he declares them to be in the right. He declares them to be justified. Just. Now, if Kaylin really did steal the cow, does that make it somehow that she didn't steal the cow? Like, does it change reality? No. It's a verdict. It's a declaration by a judge of a legal standing that she has before society and most of all before this judge. He declares, Kaylin is innocent of stealing the cow. She's to be treated as innocent of stealing the cow. Now go. So what Paul does is he uses that language to describe us standing before the God of the universe. And he says that what the circumcision party is doing is saying that, hey, when you come before this judge, you need to bring evidence. You need to bring evidence that you're righteous, that you belong, that you should be accepted, that you should receive from this judge the verdict of innocent, the verdict of justified. And the evidence you should bring, as strange as it sounds, is your foreskin. Removed. You should bring that as a sign of your obedience to the law of Moses. I can do good works. And so you stand before the judge and you bring your good works, you bring your baptism, you bring your prayer life, you bring your warm acceptance of other people, you bring all the money that you gave, you bring your accomplishments in your work, you bring how great you did raising your kids, you bring whatever the thing is, and you set it before the judge and you say, give me the verdict of just, of justified. Paul says, no one, make that as clear as I can, no one will be justified by God on the basis of anything they bring into that courtroom. We will receive the verdict of justified on the basis of one thing alone. Trust in Jesus. How do you stand before the judge and receive the verdict of accepted, of loved, of forgiven, of you stand justified, innocent before the God of the universe? Only faith in Jesus. That's it. And Paul says that Peter's behavior, and frankly, our behavior, undermines that central confession. What makes you right with God? Nothing that you do or don't do. If that doesn't feel scandalous to you, then you're not hearing it rightly. Nothing you do or don't do establishes your righteousness before God. Let me say that again. Nothing you do or don't do establishes your righteousness before God. Now fill in the word nothing with everything you can think of. The darkest sins that mark your life, the darkest sins that haunt you with fear that you may do them, your complete failures to do the things you know you should do. I don't care. Take all of it. Murder, every sexual sin imaginable, take all of it. Fill in that word, and let me just say it one more time. Nothing you do or don't do establishes your righteousness before God. Now take everything you can accomplish, all the good works you can imagine yourself doing. Maybe you think you already do them. But whatever the things are that you think you find your own self-worth, your own meaning, that you matter in the world, take whatever it is, all the wealth you can imagine accumulating, all the accomplishments in work, all the good works that you could do with your life, with your wealth, with everything that you are. Take all of it and say, let's say you did 120% of it. You found new things to do over the course of your life. None of those things have any bearing whatsoever on your standing before God. This is a scandal. Because there are some really deplorable people out there. Some of you are deplorable. The only thing that makes us acceptable before the God of the universe, the only thing that will receive the verdict of justified, when we stand before, and we do stand before, and we stand before even now, before the God of the universe, is do you trust in my Son? And he describes what that trust does. And this is where we're going to end this morning. He says this really strange phrase, starting verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We may spend an extra, we're going to spend an extra week on that paragraph. But here's what he says, that by faith, by trusting in this Jesus, that something happens, that God unites us with Jesus, that we have union with Jesus. This is one of the reformer John Calvin's central doctrines, is that by faith in Jesus, God unites us with his Son such that the death of Jesus is your death. And the life of Jesus is your life. So here's how this works. You're so united with Jesus that standing before the courtroom of the Father, the God who rules over all things, Jesus stands in your place. The only innocent man who's ever lived. The only one who's fully and completely obeyed and fulfilled the purposes of God on the earth. His death becomes your death. His life becomes your life. And so you receive from the Father the verdict of not guilty because of your union with Jesus. Paul says this is what's worth fighting for. He goes on in this paragraph, and this is where we'll spend our time next week, to describe that this belief in Jesus, this reliance on Jesus, produces a kind of life, a kind of obedience to God that does not earn you your salvation, but is the fruit of it. And I believe this to be one of the most counterintuitive things in the universe. God wants to set the world to rights. He wants to see it flooded with his image and his glory and his beauty. And he's even now doing that. Jesus reigns over this earth and is wielding his power and his authority to see every square inch of this universe filled with his goodness, his beauty, his truth. And he's not doing it by spanking us and saying, you need to behave better so I'll accept you. No, the way that he's seen the whole earth made right and good, the way he's seen not only the whole earth, but you transformed, it's not by trying harder, but learning to rely upon, to believe, to experience the precious reality that in faith in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. The God of the universe points at you as the judge of all the earth and says, you are just. Paul says that realization, that experience of relying upon and receiving that judgment from the God of the universe changes everything. Everything. Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I pray this morning that you would hear and experience and rest in Paul's confession. The Son of God has given himself for you. He has died for you. Let's pray.